Thank you very much, John. We've had a marvelous time here just in a couple of days that we've been here. Made some really good friends and been shown around. I got to see the campus today, got to see the art gallery, had lunch with a bunch of your great men here, and we're just really fully enjoying ourselves, having this opportunity to minister the Word of God to you. I'm going to tell you a little story. Do you know what candidating is when a pastor comes in and candidates for his position, where he comes and preaches sermons and he's interviewed and that sort of thing? Well, I'm going to tell you about my candidating experience that happened at College Church some many, many years ago. I'll never forget it. It was August 5th, 1979. And it was a typically hot, muggy day in Illinois in the middle 90s in the morning. And I'd preached the morning services, and they were wonderfully uneventful and forgettable. Everything had gone fine. But the evening service was a far different story. To begin with, it was much hotter. And if you're familiar with the Midwest, things will build up, and the humidity will build up, and it'll build up to a thunderstorm, and that what was happening. And so as I walked into the old sanctuary space of College Church, had no air conditioning, I was already perspiring, sweating, preaching for my life. And I was having second thoughts about my text, because as I talked to the kids that afternoon about the text, they suggested that I preach on this particular text, and we were talking about it that afternoon with my children, and I come to find out they really only liked it because of a story about one of their friends was in the text. And I was preaching on Luke 8:43-48, which tells a story of Jesus healing the woman who had an issue of blood. And I kept thinking that's a dubious text for a candidating sermon. So I was sweating appropriately as I walked into this Georgian atmosphere of this old building. Thirdly, as I looked down on the front row, right about there, there were three couples that I had met that week, never known personally before, but I'd heard about. Sitting right there was Dr. Ken Taylor of Living Bible fame and his wife. So Mr. Bible was sitting there while I was getting ready to preach my candidating sermon. And then on the other side of him was David Howard. Now, I had taken my college students back in the 70s to the Great Urbana Convention in Illinois, and David Howard was running the whole thing. So I was one of the 20,000 dots up in that in the arena there at Urbana, looking down on David Howard. And so there was David Howard sitting next to his wife, Mr. Missionary Statesman next to Mr. Bible. And then on the other side was a man by the name of Joseph Bailey. Now, your pastor will know who Joe Bailey is, but he was editor of Attorney Magazine. He was known for his prophetic style, always saying it like it is, kind of an acerbic wit. And he was sitting there with his wife, Mary Lou, Mr. Prophet, and his wife together. And I remember feeling, what in the world am I doing here? I don't know these people. I'm out of my context. I'm from California. I'm in Illinois, in the Midwest, and I'm sweating. What am I doing here? But one of the things you learn to do as a pastor, your pastor knows how to do this, is have an ecclesiastical smile. And it's like the guy in the Quaker Oats box, you know, you just look like this. So I was practicing my pastoral smile, and all the time thinking, what in the world am I doing here? And that was just the beginning, because I announced my text. As I announced it, the skies darkened, and through the open windows I could see them turn kind of a telltale green on the outside, and it began to pour. A Midwest thunderstorm. It was raining so hard that as I began to preach on the woman with the issue of blood, I had to raise my voice to feel like I was being heard. And then it began to lightning and thunder repeatedly, one clap after another, lightning flashing all around, and I am sweating even more. And I calmly continued on with my sermon. But you know what you can do when you can do this? When you're preaching, you can talk to yourself. Like you can say, like if a guy is turned like this when you're preaching, you can say, ooh, what's going on out there? I don't think I'm connecting with that person. And so I was talking to myself as I was preaching on, Lord, help me. Lord, I can't believe this. It's my candidating sermon. And then it happened. There was a simultaneous flash and boom, as if lightning had struck next door to the church, and the church fire alarm went off in the middle of my candidating sermon. And I want you to know, it was not a bell, a conventional bell. It was not even a buzzer. It was like a diesel horn right up there about 20 feet, like a ship's claxton. And so it went off like this. Honk! Like that. I stepped back from the pulpit. My daughter, who was 16 years old at the time, Holly, sitting next to my wife, jumped out of her seat. She thought it was a tornado. She realized that she'd seen The Wizard of Oz, and she realized that Kansas wasn't very far away. And so she was on her feet. The presiding pastor stepped to the microphone, and he said, folks, he said, don't worry, we have an ionization fire alarm, and evidently lightning has struck nearby, and I'll go take care of things. And then he exited out the side door and turned it back over to me. Do you know that the deacons couldn't get that fire alarm shut off? It went off 19 more times before I finished my sermon. I have it on tape. It's a document. And I went back to preaching in that heat and the sweat and all of this thing as I droned on about the woman with the issue of blood. And when I closed in prayer and exited, I really was exhausted and depressed. I had sweat so much. I wasn't just wet here. I was wet on top of my shoulder pads. I was sweating. I felt miserable. And I thought God was saying to me, you know, I don't think this is where I want you to be. And when I went out and I went down to the basement, it had rained so much that there was water in the basement. They squeezed it out. I could feel it coming up through the bottom of the soles of my feet. I was wet, and I was still talking to myself. And so when I would shake hands with the little old ladies that came through, I'd say, nice meeting you. And then I'd say to myself, but I won't be seeing you again. And I really thought this was it. But I was wrong. And I got a call a week later from the church. They'd voted and called me to come. And they said, do you want to know why? And I said, yes. They said, well, any man that can call down fire from heaven can pastor this congregation. You know, I am really not exaggerating this story, because I told this to my congregation years later after this took place, and they said, Pastor, it was worse than that. An amazing thing. Now, new beginnings in the pastorate are traumatic for any pastor and his family, regardless of the drama or comics of candidating. Suddenly, you have a whole sea of faces, new people that you get to know. And you really don't know what's behind all the different expressions that you have out there. When you come and you've got teenage children like I had, you wonder if your children are going to be accepted in the youth group. I mean, they really don't have a choice. You know, you have all those things on the line socially. You don't know whether your people will like your preaching or your leadership, or that you will just kind of click, whether you really be a fit. And I felt all those things in the beginning. I've moved my family all the way from California out there a daughter who was a junior in high school at the time, a junior high girl, younger boys, and I felt all those things. And of course, my wife knew, but I thought she was the only one. But there was someone else who knew, and his name was Bob Knowles. He was the West Coast representative for Wheaton College. He was the man who knew me and recommended me for the job, and he came back in town into Wheaton, and Bob invited me to a local restaurant there, round-the-clock restaurant, for lunch. And after a few conventionalities, Bob said to me, in a warm pastoral way, he said, "Kent, I want to share a verse that has meant so much to Renee and me." And he opened the Bible to Jeremiah 29:11, and he read these words: "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And then dear Bob Knowles went on to assure me that whatever I would experience in the years ahead or in the months ahead, whether I considered them to be the goodness of God or the severity of God, his plans were for my welfare and not for destruction. Now, he knew how I was feeling. He turned me to this text, and I took this text to heart in the months and years to come. And I want to share it in its context with you. We're at the beginning of 2008, just the beginning of this year, because it will be, for many people, a time of new beginnings and great challenges. In fact, if some of us knew some of the difficulties that were out there that we that are going to encounter, we'd say, "No, I don't think I want 2008. This great text is for everyone here who is a believer. It's meant to assure us of God's goodness and help us to trust him. Now, it was given the context of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29 is the Babylonian captivity. Israel, people of God, are getting ready to go into Babylonian captivity. And so God assures them through the prophet Jeremiah that the plans he has for his people are for welfare and not for calamity, to give them a future and a hope. And by virtue of us being in continuity with the faith of those people, these apply broadly and in principle to all people of faith that have the future lying before them. And so I want to share this with you. First of all, in verse 11, we'll examine the Lord's plans for his people. And then secondly, in verses 12 and 13, we will look at the condition in which those plans rest. So I hope you're looking at this verse together. And whatever our translation, they'll all be very close. Now, the opening phrase of verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you," indicates something of the exhaustive and comprehensive scope of God's plans for his people. And the grammar of that phrase is very suggestive, because the word "I" is emphatic in the Hebrew. So the sense is, you don't know the plans that I have for you, but I know the plans I have for you. In other words, whatever our situation, though God's plans for life are unknown to us, they are perfectly known to him, and they are hidden in him. Now, the scriptures tell us, we know this quotation from Isaiah 55:9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And indeed they are, God being who he is. Another place, in Psalm 77:19, it says, "Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footsteps may not be known." That God's ways are inscrutable to us, but he knows exactly what he's doing. So that when everything seems confused, entangled, and you don't know, and we can't make sense out of it, God knows what he's doing, and he says, "I know the plans I have for you." So So at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, as they're being taken, he says, I, you don't know, but I know the plans that I have for you. And in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of the difficulties that all assail all of us, God knows the plans that he has for you. Now, such is the scope of his plans that he has always known the plans he has for us because his plans are eternally conceived. You can read this principle in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6. They are eternally conceived. There never was theologically a time that he didn't think of them. God's thoughts for his people are more ancient than Rome or Greece or this university or the Sierras or Venus or Saturn. Jeremiah again says in 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Such is the exhausting plans that he has for his people. They are eternal. Not only that, according to God's word here, they are continual, because the Hebrew reads literally, for I know the plans I am planning for you. They are eternal plans. They are plans carried out in the womb. They are plans he knows now and plans now. You know, the scripture says that he numbers the hairs on our heads. So what that means... I don't know what that means. He numbers the hairs on our heads. You know what that means is that he knows more about some of us than he does about others. And for some of us, he's knowing less and less and less. The beautiful thing, though, all the humor aside, when my wife and I visited Mayo Clinic when she had to have some treatments, we were hosted by a woman by the name of Margie Hack, who just takes care of people when they come there. And she puts out a newsletter. And she wrote this of one of her male guests. She is Asian, diminutive, lovely. She has breast cancer. During chemotherapy, she lost all her shiny black hair in 3 days. It began in the shower. She pulled it out by the handful. Looking at it in wonder, she ran to her family saying, look at this. God knows me. All my numbers have fallen. Like the Dow Jones, Margie said. And then Margie added, what a strange comfort this is. My hair is numbered. Strange indeed, but I would say, and I think you would all agree, strangely beautiful, because this kind of comfort is unearthly. Your hair is numbered. And the point is, there's never been an action on God's part that is separate from his intimate knowledge of us and our circumstances, and nothing is apart from his massive, sovereign, omniscient intent. That fate has never determined what will happen to you. God's plans have. You've never been the subject of fate. His plans, his thoughts are continually, presently toward us. So exhaustive are they. I know the plans that I am planning for you right now, says the Lord. And lastly, and I think in the multiplex wonder of the eternal Godhead, his plans are settled. His plans do not change as ours do. When you don't know your own mind, God knows his mind concerning you. God knows all when we know nothing at all. His mind is made up towards us. And when you assemble all the facts that are pulsating in this verse, you have the exhaustive scope of His plans. I know the plans that I have for you. He knows His plans for us when everything is confusion and the massive sovereignty of God. His plans are eternal before time. His plans are continual. He's always thinking of what is best for us. His plans are settled and solid and dependable. Now, what does this mean? It means for every person here that His plans are adequate for you. And when you believe it, it changes your life. And what you need to believe, brothers and sisters, with all your heart, is how He bends but never breaks. When our good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses. And with every purpose fuses Him. By every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Now it is said that Henry Ford's great engineer, Charles Steinmetz, was so brilliant that he could design an engine in his head and it would run. And so he was the genius behind not only the Ford company, but the assembly line. And on a given time, that assembly line broke down in Detroit. And they couldn't find anyone to really get the thing up and running. So Ford got a hold of Steinmetz, and Steinmetz came over. And as the story goes, he tinkered for a little bit, threw the switch, and everything started running smoothly. And 2 days later, Ford got a bill from Steinmetz. This is back in the 20s. And the bill was for $10,000. And so Ford wrote Steinmetz back. He said, "Charlie, don't you think that $10,000 is a little much for tinkering?" And so Steinmetz sent him back another bill. And the bill said $20 for tinkering, $9,980 for knowing where to tinker. Which brings up the next point. The very mountaintop of this verse is the goodness of His plans for us. Here's the verse again. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity." Now, I think this is one of the places it would have been great for the ESV or the NASB to really transliterate the word, because the word is shalom. Literally, shalom. Welfare. Peace. A word which means completeness and soundness and welfare. Maybe the best rendering might be well-being or wholeness or just shalom itself. That God's plans for every one of us here is for our shalom. Our completeness. Our well-being. And I want to say, for the whole group, there is, for every believer here, there is no exception. You cannot be an exception. It's theologically impossible for you to be an exception. There is no exceptions among God's children. You can't be an exception, and you never will be. Here's the thing. God can have no evil thoughts towards His children, no thoughts of calamity. He's never had an evil thought toward a child of His. Ever. And He never will. Theodore Lace, the Lutheran Old Testament scholar, makes a really perceptive comment here. And at the end of it, he almost sounds like he's into preaching rhetoric. He says, "His plans concerning His people are always thoughts of good, of blessing. Even if He is obliged, that is, God is obliged to use the rod, it is not the rod of wrath, but the Father's rod of discipline for their earthly and eternal welfare." And then he says, There is not a single item of evil in his plans for his people, neither in their motive, nor in their conception, nor in their revelation, nor in their consummation. He's never had it, and he never will. Now, it doesn't mean that believers never experience hardship or even calamity, for they certainly do. You know, I've been at it for 40 years. Hardship and calamity are the lot of many of God's people. But what it does mean is God's plans are never for evil in the believer's life, but with an eye to their well-being and completeness, and that is always true. It's unexceptionable. Even the apparent evil we suffer is with an eye to our wholeness. I don't know whether you've heard of Malcolm Muggeridge or not, but he was a famous British pundit who died about 15 years ago, a very popular TV personality in England, and a brilliant, brilliant editor and interviewer. And quite intellectual. His Chronicles of Wasted Time is a great biography. And Muggeridge said of this, "I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness." In other words, he says, if it were ever to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo as Aldous Huxley envisioned in The Brave New World, the result would be not to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Without affliction and hardship and failure, we would be trivial, superficial, flat-sided beings, people without depth or substance, and we wouldn't even be interesting. That's a life-changing revelation if you really take it to heart. I think of my own life as an old man now, but even when I lost my father at the age of 4, and was raised by a sea of women. Every man in the family was dead or disappeared or had run off. It was for my good. And when the church I founded with such great high hopes and predictions of success went sour, it was for my wholeness. And I recall a seminary professor by the name of Dennis Guernsey, recently deceased, by the way, telling me that he was glad that I had failed. And he said to me that if I had succeeded, I would have gotten puffed up and spent my time running around the country telling other people how to do it. Now, he seemed like one of Job's comforters to me. But he was right. I believe that. Now that is a life-changing revelation, again, if taken to heart. And I hope you do. You see, if I'd not lasted 6 months after Bob Knowles shared with me Jeremiah 29:11, it wouldn't alter that his plans were for my welfare and not for calamity, but my shalom. Now, I mentioned Joseph Bailey. As sitting there during my candidate sermon, Barbara and I got to know Joe and Mary Lou Bailey, and they became very close friends of ours. And he's now with the Lord, and I had his funeral some years later. In Joe Bailey's final column in Eternity magazine, Joe shared about his family. He said, "Since I shared the severity of God with my readers," and he was speaking of the deaths of three of his children, three separate deaths of his children. Last one being the death of Joe Jr., who was died as an 18-year-old freshman at Swarthmore in a sledding accident because he had leukemia. He said, speaking of the deaths of children, he said, I want to share the goodness of God in this final column. And then Joseph Bailey recounted God's grace in the lives of each of his four living children, Deborah and Tim and David and Nathan. And what is especially significant in relationship to the truth of this text were Joe Bailey's final words. He said, Mary Lou and I are aware that all this represents the grace of God, but also that for ourselves and our children, the road hasn't ended. Yet we know that both by his severity and by his goodness, God has shown consistent faithfulness. God is good. He is worthy of all trust and all glory. Amen. Well, so beautiful. But there's one final aspect of his plans given in the verse, however, and that is the final phrase. The entire verse reads in toto, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So Jeremiah's word to me, through Bob Knowles, is that I had a future and the hope. Well, hope is the opposite of despair. It includes optimism. I could be optimistic about life. I could be optimistic about what was coming. All God's plans for me and for you in this life are good, will be good, and always will be good. Thinking about myself, that I had a great hope in the future, beyond the future and eternity. And this is where we're going to see it, ultimately, when everything will come into focus. Think about this. What are the first 5 minutes in heaven going to be like? Minutes? The first half hour? The first day? The first week? The first month? The first year? The first 10,000 years? Brothers and sisters, if we could see the end from here, from where we are, we would, and we could glimpse the shalom, we would find ourselves, like James, the Lord's brother, welcoming life trials. James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, brothers and sisters, to give you a future and a hope. So that's what that verse teaches. Now the question is, are there any qualifications for this? And I think scholars would agree that contextually there is a condition. It's all objectively true for believers, but there is, for the subjective sense of this to come to their lives, is that you need to be a seeker of God. And you see this in verses 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So that means that there needs to be an intensity in our lives if we are to experience the benefit of His plans in their full, of His well-being. So there needs to be the kind of pursuit and intensity that you say you find in the psalmist, Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or again in Psalm 63, 1, O God, Thou art my God, I shall seek Thee earnestly. Or in the New Testament, Matthew 7, 7 through 8, where you have this persistent, given classic expression, Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it shall be opened. To such seeking, God gives the experience of His promise, but to no other seeking. Have half-hearted seeking won't do it. Infrequent seeking is inadequate. Only whole-hearted seeking. Well, we're all going to face challenges in 2008 and 2009 and 2010. As students leave the university or the context and you marry and you have children, it just makes more challenges come your way. All those lives, all those mouths, all those hearts, all those joys, all those ecstasies, all those trials. You will face challenges. But God's word to you are, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." This is God's word to you. Plans for your shalom, and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. They're comprehensive. As we're sitting here in this point in history tonight, I want to say to you that they are comprehensive. He is sure of the plans for you, though you may not be. They are eternal. They are continuous. They are settled. And even more, they are good. They are for your welfare, not for calamity. There is no evil in His plans for you. Not an ounce. He's never had any plans that are evil for you, and never will. Everything in His plans are for your well-being and your wholeness. And you can be optimistic to give you a future and a hope. That's objectively the facts. I think the great subjective experience of this are those who are passionately seeking after God. Like Jonathan Edwards' religious affections. You know, when he talks about our affections, he doesn't mean a mild emotion like we think of affection today or a feeling of tenderness. He means our hearts, or as he goes on to say, I mean your heart, your soul, your joys, your hatreds, your volitions, your thoughts, everything. Seeking Him. Great story that Kierkegaard tells. It's a fable, but it goes like this. A duck was flying with his flock in the springtime northward across Europe. And during the flight, he came down in a Danish barnyard where there were tame ducks. And he enjoyed some of their corn. And so this duck stayed for an hour, thought it wasn't too bad, stayed for another hour, it wasn't too bad, decided to stay a day. Next day he got up and thought, this is okay. It's a congenial atmosphere, lots of grub. He stayed the next day, he stayed a week. Then he stayed a month. And he stayed another month. And he stayed another month. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks were winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard, and their mate heard their cries. And he was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight. His eyes gleamed. And with a great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to join his old comrades in flight. But alas, he found that his good fare had made him so soft and heavy that he couldn't rise higher than the eaves of the barn. And so he dropped back to the barnyard, plopped back, and said to himself, "Oh well, my life is safe here, and the food is good." Every spring and every autumn, when he heard the wild ducks calling, his eyes would gleam, and for a moment he would begin to flop his wings. But finally the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and uttered their cry, and he paid not the slightest attention to them. May we never be tamed. May our passions never cool. May we seek after God with all of our hearts. If you then are risen with Christ, keep on seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Passionately pursue Him. Live out the reality of this verse, because God says, "I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for your welfare, for your shalom, not for destruction, to give you a future and a hope. This is God's word to you. This is God's word to the community of faith. This is God's word now at this point in history, and may you take it to heart. His plans are for your welfare, to give you a future and a hope. Take it to heart. Believe with all your heart. Just don't think you believe it. Don't believe that you believe it, but to believe it with all your heart. And may the peace of God rest on your souls. Amen.